The letter to Paul to the Ephesians, it's also actually the very centerpiece of everything else that Paul is going to say in all of Ephesians. And as I read it, I hope that you just let it wash over you. Thirdly, Paul begins, when you get down to verse 4, he begins this long run-on sentence. In the Greek, it is one huge, ginormous sentence. No periods in the Greek. But he begins it like a good Jew. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, blessed be the Lord our God. And that's how he begins when you get to verse 4. So let it wash over you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Try to keep Ephesians 1 in the back of your mind and in the depths of your heart. And now we go to Ruth chapter 4 as we finish our very, very short series on Ruth. We're going to go to chapter 4. We're going to pick up down at verse 13, and that's page 224 in that blue Bible. We've dealt with Naomi and her bitterness, feeling as if God has become her mortal enemy. We've dealt with Ruth, who was the wrong kind of woman from the wrong side of the tracks, and what God had done with her. We dealt with Boaz last week as we looked at that deep self-governing integrity and simple fidelity. And now we come to the Lord himself. And so after all that's gone on in Ruth, verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord, Yahweh, gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day. And those of you who were here on that first day, she felt like God had left her. Do you hear the gospel irony at the end? Who has not left you this day without a redeemer? And may his name be renowned in Israel. And he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Peretz. Peretz fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. What I read to you from Ephesians and from Ruth, my friends, it is really, truly, genuinely the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we say that we believe you are sovereign. We say that we believe that you are the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That you're the God of great providence, who in your providence preserves and governs in your most holy, wise, and powerful way all your creatures and all your actions. We say we believe those things. And yet so often, Lord God, when we fret and we worry and we thrash and we panic, and we scream and we squirm, showing that just how weak our trust really is. Oh, forgive us. And make this meditation on Ruth a means of fortifying us in this robust confidence in you through Jesus Christ our Lord and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. And so the sermon notes are on the back of the worship guide there. There's an outline. There's some questions for your care groups. Those of you, and hopefully most or all of you, are finding a care group to be a part of. So let me tell you a story about a man by the name of B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield, a renowned Reformed theologian at Princeton back in the glory days at the end of the 19th century and beginning of the 20th century. His works, he wrote voluminously, his works are still being read and discussed and sometimes argued about. And many of his works, most of his works, have been helping people shape their ability to think about Jesus, about God, about Scripture, about theology, about life, about doctrine, about legacy. He is very deeply impactful in Western Christianity, and especially American Reformed Protestantism. But if you were to have walked with B.B. Warfield back in those days down the verdant paths of Princeton, you would quickly notice something very, very odd about B.B. Warfield. He would only teach for about 2 hours, and then he would immediately race home every day to his wife. In time, maybe through the gossip, the rumor mill, the gossip, or maybe through talking to him, you would have found out that the reason why B.B. Warfield ran home to his wife Annie was because Annie was infirm. You see, not long after they had gotten married, they got married in 1876, not long after they got married, they ended up moving to Leipzig in the very early days, the weeks, early weeks of their marriage. They moved to Leipzig in Germany, and they were walking one time together in, okay, maybe not Germany, but you know where it's at. They were walking in the Harz Mountains, hiking. And the husband and the wife were caught in a very violent and severe thunderstorm. Caleb and I could tell you stories, a story about being in a thunderstorm where the light was still bright from the lightning, and then the thunder clapped, and it felt like it was from inside our own hearts and bodies. I mean, it was so traumatizing. It was just shocking, literally. And here they were caught in a violent thunderstorm all around them, and Annie Warfield suffered a severe trauma to her nervous system, early days of their marriage, from which she never fully recovered. She was so severely traumatized that she spent the remainder of her life as an invalid, becoming increasingly more incapable as the years progressed. And so B.B. Warfield attended to her all the time, all the days of their marriage and life, and she died in 1915. They're married 39 years. He waited on her all those days with deep intensity. While he was teaching theology, while he was teaching Bible. And this lifelong circumstance actually put him in a situation he hadn't expected. He was allowed in this situation to actually be focused on writing books that were extremely important that have impacted Christians for well over three generations. But for those who walked with him, those who saw him, it sealed in their hearts what commitment and compassion look like in a Christian man. So much so that not too many months ago, I was calling a candidate in our presbytery. I have candidates, young men who are starting the process of becoming ordained. They're maybe just started in seminary. And this brother was a youth minister or something like that in another church, and come to find out that his wife had, young wife with all their three kids, had somehow come up with a very incapacitating illness. It was something, I don't remember the name of it, but it attacked her nervous system. She was having seizures, and they would last for hours and all those things. And he was just heartbroken that this was going on in his marriage, with his wife, and in his marriage, and as a parent. And so I asked him, I said, have you ever heard of B.B. Warfield? Well, yeah, we read him in seminary. Yeah, but have you heard about B.B. Warfield and Annie Warfield? No, tell me about him. And I told him. When we got done, he said, in tears, Why has nobody ever told me about this? That is hugely helpful. My friends, there's more to the story of our lives. As you think about BB in any war field, there's more to the story of our lives than we can see. And these last 10 verses in the book of Ruth display something very similar that is uniquely happening in the book of Ruth. And so right up front, the first point is the unseen weaver. The unseen weaver. You know, have you ever seen a tapestry? Have you ever seen a real tapestry? Not one of those printed ones, but a real tapestry? Anybody? No? Yeah, okay, good. I've got some witnesses here who can testify to this, right? So you take the tapestry down. It's got this gorgeous picture on the front. You take it down and turn it around, and what do you notice? You notice, yeah, you can kind of maybe see the picture from behind, but what you see is a bunch of yarn and threads that have been woven together, and they're all just hanging there. Just hanging there. And you look at it and go, that's a mess. And I'm not sure what this is fully a picture of. I can tell there's some kind of design there from behind, but I can't tell what it is. You don't know what the picture really is until someone turns the tapestry around, right? But you know when you look at the tapestry, there's somebody who's weaving, who wove that tapestry. They had a reason for all these threads of yarn that are in there and at the right place at the right color. And Ruth, there is a weaver of the whole story, and it's the unseen weaver. From start to finish, the story unfolds in the skillful hands of God the Almighty. Think from the very beginning, a famine breaks out in the land, and there's this family that moves to Moab, a place that no self-respecting Israelite would ever go to. And then while they're in this pagan land, the patriarch, the father, dies, leaving his wife destitute. And then there's the marriage of her two sons to women who were from Moab, the wrong kind of people, a thing that no self-respecting Israelite would do. And then the boys, Mahlon and Chilion, happen to die as well. And they leave all three of these women in great destitution. And one of those sons just happened to marry a gal by the name of Ruth, who just happens to hang on to Naomi in the midst of destitution when there's no benefit to her hanging on to Naomi. There's nothing she can get out of her. She hangs on to her. And then on returning to Bethlehem, it just happens to be at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so Ruth decides to go out and try to get some kind of food to bring it in. She's going to go out and glean in the fields. And she just, out of all the fields that were available, and she went out to apparently a few, she just happens to end up coming to Boaz's field. And Boaz just happens to be a faithful man of integrity in a time when integrity was in short supply. This was in the days of the judges. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then you know the rest of the story, how he actually welcomed her pushing him to propose, right? She just happened to accept that and say, you're right, I'm going to do so. And so Boaz just happens to be, when Boaz brings the purchase proposal for the property, for Elimelech, Naomi, and then for Ruth, when he brings the purchase proposal to the city elders, the man who was legally one step ahead of him and had the first shot at Naomi's land, just happens to bail out of the obligation. And finally, Ruth and Boaz just happen to have a son who just happens to become the grandfather of King David and ultimately of Jesus Christ. That's really where verses 13 through 18, or 13 through 17 leave us, this aspect of, wait, how'd that happen? There's too many working parts here for this to be left to coincidence. There's too many things going on that just happened to go in the right places for this to be left to fate and chance. And so intermeshed in this whole story is the plan of God being worked out through ordinary broken, boring, regular people like the rest of us, who all choose to play their part and to do their bit. But God is the one who is the unseen weaver. And the pieces of the fabric, the yarn that he is putting into his tapestry, is the story of just normal, hurting, grieving, broken, ordinary people. And it's amazing, by the time you get to end of Ruth, you go, wow. You should have gone, wow. Somebody should say, wow. Thank you. But I want you to notice it was all done without miracles. It was all done without signs and wonders. It was all done without fireworks and light shows and fog machines, which is how God normally, almost always, does it. When I was in seminary and we were learning Hebrew, and I'm sure Wes had the same thing thrown at him too. We're learning Hebrew, so Greek and English are read from the left to the right, and that's normal. Normal people read from the left to the right, right? Am I right? But Hebrew, like Aramaic and Arabic, is actually read from the right to the left, so it feels backward to us. And so our professors would often throw at us this little line. Providence, that's God's preserving all things and governing and leading the story, right? Providence, like Hebrew, is best read backwards. And that's what happens here. You read all of the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and you're wondering, how's this going to turn out? And you see all that, and it's not till you get to the very end of the story, you look back and you go, oh my goodness, there's an unseen weaver. God is involved in all of this, and he is pulling it all together. Providence, like Hebrew, is often best read backwards. And you could probably tell me some stories in your own life where you had no idea what was going on. You had no idea where it was headed. You could not see that this was going to be good in any possible way. And then 20 years later, you look back and you go, I couldn't even have orchestrated anything that fantastic. Providence, like Hebrew, is often best read backwards. Which brings us then to this sense of place, to a place to belong. And that's really verses 18 through 22. Now, the story ends. Notice how Ruth ends. It does not end with a splash of splendor. It doesn't end with the explosion of dazzling brightness, but it ends with a boring old genealogy. And it probably rings only two of your bells, two of you, who really, really like Ancestry.com. You're probably going, oh, yes, right? But these genealogies, I'm going to make a bold statement. These genealogies can be some of the most exciting portions of Scripture. Now, some of you have just started thinking, Mike, are you off your rocker? And that's always a good place to go when you're talking about me. And some of you probably are saying, why would you say that? And to you, I want to give you an answer. It's a three-part answer. And we're going to be drawing right here from Ruth and this genealogy. First off, like here in Ruth, the ancestral lineage, the genealogy, takes us and makes us step back away from the microscopic stories of a few insignificant, shattered, penniless lives. Makes us step back to see the bigger picture of God working throughout history that helps us to come to fathom the extreme and immense reaches of God's ways and God's story. This ancestral lineage totally, completely rewrites Naomi's life story. It utterly rewrites Ruth's life story. It fully rewrites Boaz's life story. Oh, it had far more meaning than meets the human eye. This was going somewhere. Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Whoa! It changes everything about what they experienced. It makes us, or should make us, come to step back and lift up our eyes and our hearts to heaven so that we gain a bigger standpoint on these romances and catastrophes and pleasures and blunders, which should then cause us to take a bigger, more hopeful outlook on our own romances, or the lack thereof, on our own catastrophes, on our own pleasures, on our own blunders. We can look at the story of Ruth, and we're meant to step back and go, God is amazing. Look how he used ordinary people who were in penniless, desperate situations, and he did amazing things without lots of excitement, without lots of miracles. That's how God does things. There's hope for me then. That's where you should end. There's hope for me. And that genealogy brings that around to us. Secondly, notice in that genealogy, there's all these names, and you've got a sense of three of those, or several of those names, because you just read Ruth. And so that tells you that Scripture does not recount faceless entities, does not recount nameless beings, but recounts real, live, genuine people who had real, live, genuine names, real, live, genuine histories, real, live, genuine mamas, real, live, genuine papas, real, live, genuine tears, fears, worries, successes, and so forth. You come to the genealogy and you realize this reveals that there's a personal involvement by God. It shows us that he actually delights in real people, real live named people. So let me ask you a really deep thought question. How many of you are real live, genuine named people? Raise your hand. Oh, you mean he actually is personally involved in the lives of the likes of us? That's where that genealogy at the end of Ruth should stop you and leave you. Oh, he is. Here's an illustration, the book of Ruth. And by grasping this, we can then begin to see people have a personal place in the story of God with all of the webs of associations and the circumstances through which God chooses to fashion salvation. I appreciate what Pastor Wes is emphasizing in the evangelism class when he talks about how none of our acquaintances are by accident. They are by accident to us, but they're opportunities. They're these webs of associations that God is pulling together us to tell about Jesus. So God's plan is played out in real history, incorporating real live people and their stories into his family saga. Here's a third thing. This ancestral lineage is going somewhere, and you know that. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then as you get down, partway down through the genealogy, you have the same exact lineage and genealogy mentioned here with the little additions. Perez, father, Hezron, Hezron, father, Ram, Ram, father, Amminadab, Amminadab, father, Nahshon, Nahshon, fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David, and you keep going through that genealogy, of whom came Jesus Christ. This genealogy is going somewhere, and you know that. But guess what? They didn't. People, they didn't know. And that should pull us all up short and rethink life and destiny and direction. We don't know where we are in the timeline of God's world rescue story, except we're somewhere after the cross of Christ and before Christ's return. We don't know what all the ways that God is pulling this together in this grand, beautiful story, his world rescue operation. We don't understand all of those things. And if you think you do, you probably don't. Seriously, right? We don't know where we are, but we do know. Ruth helps us to see this when we come to the genealogy. We're on the right track. We're heading in the right direction. There's a culmination to all of this, and that's what Paul was getting at in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a cosmic goal, a cosmic end, and in Jesus Christ, you and I who have been adopted into his family are part of the winning, successful conclusion and goal to which all things are racing. We've been adopted into him, He made known his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. You may not understand what life is going on, what's going on in life around you right this minute, but you can rest right there. It's not purposeless, it's not meaningless. It's got a direction, and it's going here to the fullness of time in Christ Jesus. And I'm part of it. How'd I get here? Amazing grace. Well, what ought we to understand? How ought we to understand this? There's several things I've already mentioned, but let me give you three more. My friends, as muddled up as our own personal histories can be, and some are far more muddled and messier than others, yet Christ comes to rewrite the lines of our story. Now, you can draw that from Ruth, but let me just give it to you a little bit more specifically. I read this verse to you before worship as we got ready to meditate in quietness, but let me read it to you again. And listen to how Christ actually comes and rewrites our stories. John writes, he says this, to him who loves us. Well, that's already rewriting your story. Oh, we are enemies in the hostility of our mind. We're sinners. We're opposed to God. And here is the rewriting, the beginning of the rewriting of our story. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. Well, that's rewriting somebody's story. By his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's rewriting your life story. You, in Christ, because of Christ, are loved by God, and your sins have been cleansed, and you've been made something you couldn't make yourself. The kingdom of God. Priests. My friends, as muddled up as our life histories can be, and some are more muddled and messier than others, yet Christ comes to rewrite the lines of our story, and he does it by first and foremost restoring us to God, and then he gives us a real place in God's real world story. Which brings us to a second thing to grasp. Having our own place of worth is not defined by the competing storylines that are being written on television, movies, cultural and social designations, marketing gurus, nor our abusive pasts. All those things are actually directive, and they actually shape the way you see yourself and where you're headed. None of those, because you have a place of worth, none of those things define you in the end. Instead, our place is defined as a place of worth by the Almighty who weaves our little bitty tales and our puny fables into his greater and grander narrative. Somebody needs to hear this. God doesn't require that we become heroes, Iron Man or Black Widow or whatever your favorite superhero. He doesn't require us to become superstars. He does not require us to become intellectual and spiritual giants. He does not require us to become great accomplishers and composers or super salesmen or whatever to get into the story. Instead, he comes and gives us a place in his world-saving, cosmic, rescuing tale. A place that none of us deserve. A place that none of us can earn. A place that none of us can merit. What is that called? Grace. I heard some grace in there. That's good. This is a Reformed Presbyterian church. That's always a good word to use. Grace. He takes us with all of our messy, muddled up stories, and he brings us in spite of what we actually deserve and what we really are entitled to. And he draws us in and he cleanses us up, and he brings us in And he says, I've made you new. I put you in a new story. My story. We win. And then he says to us, I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, right? I've set you free. Then he says to us, now that I've set you free, go, be faithful. Go, play your part. Don't worry about how others are trying to rewrite the cosmic script, because their alternative stories will, and are already, will crumble into ashes and dirt and be swept away into the dustbin of history. Instead, go forward. Play your part with loyalty, diligence, and faithfulness. And enjoy the part I've given you, because it's an important role in its own right. I have set you free, now live as free people. Thirdly then, brothers and sisters, you are now part of the greatest story ever told. That means then that your significant self-worth and value and stock are actually gained from the quality of the one who brought you into his story. Your significant self-worth, value, and stock are gained from the quality of the one who has rescued you and now brings you into his world rescue story. That means, my friends, your worth, your value are actually found outside yourself. Your value and worth is not found in your work. Your worth and your value is not found in your age. Your worth and your value is not found in your looks. Your worth and your value is not found in your clothing. Your worth and your value are not found in your sex or sex appeal. Your worth and value are not found in your children or your money, but in what God has done and what God is doing. Did anybody hear what Paul said in Ephesians 1? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved in him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he has lavished on us. Some of you think God is a miser and he only sent you a little pinch. No, which he lavished upon us. How else can I get that through to you? Because some of you don't believe he lavished anything on you. But he lavished this on you. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things together in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so I'm going to tie this little bow right here, but I got two things, because I'm talking to two groups of you. On the one hand, dear loved ones in Christ, hearing all of that, you should be hearing when you walk out of here. You should be hearing Naomi's womenfolk friends saying those words to you. Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. For some others of you, maybe you're here, maybe you're watching, maybe you'll hear this on sermon audio, I don't know. Maybe you're sitting there and you're going, how do I get that? What do you mean that he actually could write me into his story and it'd be a whole new story? He would take all my broken pieces and all the shambles of my life, and he'd bring me in. What are you talking about? How do I get that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, was raised for your justification to put you on God's good side. You say, Jesus, you're my Redeemer, you're my Lord. That's how you find he brings you into his story. And so for you, I would say to you today, make this the day when you call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, such a wonderful, beautiful story. And it's not a fairy tale. It's not a dystopian fiction or a utopian fiction. These are real people. And you did amazing things in their lives and drew them in. And it gives us hope. Because sometimes, Lord, we have walked the path with Naomi in bitterness, feeling like you've become our mortal enemy. Some of us grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, the wrong kind of people. We can relate to Ruth. And Lord, you took all of them. And even Boaz, in his normal, ordinary, boring fidelity, you brought him in too. So we thank you that that gives us hope. And so for all of us, I pray, we would leave here. Some calling on the name of the Lord and being saved, and others would walk out of here today hearing the words of Naomi's women folk friends. Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a Redeemer. In the name of Jesus, our grand Redeemer, we pray. Amen.